Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. We're proceeding in our outline, and we are trying to understand what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church at Rome, which is a combination of Jews and Gentiles. That means there are two cultures there. And as a consequence, when you have two cultures of people, you have two worldviews, and sometimes those worldviews clash. And what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Gentiles at the church of Rome is that they were saved by the grace of God. It didn't have anything to do with them. And what he was saying to the church at Rome that were Jewish is that the reason why the larger part of our Jewish brethren did not grasp the gospel or embrace it was a twofold reason. One, they were not elect of God. We saw that in Romans 9. And two, is because they could not hear the gospel. And they would not hear the gospel. This is what Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 10. I want you to see what I'm saying. I'm going to just read a few verses, lay the context, and we're going to back up and deal with the third, fourth, and fifth parts of our outline: hearing, preaching, and being sent. That's what we're going to deal with: hearing, preaching, and being sent. Are there any spots to sit? Let's see here. There's some spots over here. There's a spot right there. We can put a couple chairs back here if you guys want to sit over here in the section over here. And then there's a chair right here too. Make sure you get in, get comfortable. Look at verse 15. Through verse 17 of chapter 10. So then how shall they, verse 14, I'm sorry. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? What does your Bible say? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then Paul uses what is called, we said before, a pointer passage. Whenever he begins to develop a proposition, he confirms that proposition by a Bible verse. And in the first century Rome, the only Bible that existed was the Old Testament scriptures. So when you read in the New Testament, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, the primary content of scripture that Paul was speaking about was the Old Testament. While the New Testament epistles were being written, they were not compiled as a whole until almost the end of the apostolic era. So what the apostles used as a primary base of authority was the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Jesus used, that's what John used, and that's what the apostle is referring to. And so we have a passage that he refers to when he says in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. The emphasis in that verse, which is taken out of the book of Micah and taken out of the book of Isaiah, is the feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings. So the emphasis there is this, that until a person is able to hear the message, they have no way of calling upon the name of the Lord. This is one of the arguments we've been making throughout the study, isn't it? That calling upon the name of the Lord is not simply giving ejaculatory prayers at a time of difficulty or suffering or trouble and calling on a God that you don't know. That's not what it means to call on the name of the Lord. If a person never heard the gospel before, he can't call on the name of the Lord. He's been excluded. You're not calling on the name of the Lord just because you're about to get hit by a car and you go, oh, Lord. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. You might be calling on a God that you sort of imagine might exist and kind of is this transcendent being that everybody intuitively believes exists. But that's not what it means to call on Kyrios or call on Jehovah. The word Lord is the word Kyrios. It's synonymous to the Old Testament term Jehovah. And so to call on Jehovah, as we've learned, is to have heard who he was by the proclamation of the word, to believe the proclamation, and by a heart felt trust, you begin to call on him in worship and submission as Lord. You guys got that? To call on the Lord is to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. And that means whatever God says to us, he says to us as his subjects, we being those whom the Lord owns and has bought and has redeemed, and he can do with us whatever he wants. He's the Lord over our life. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And so therefore you have a very interesting challenge when it comes to people who call themselves Christian who don't follow Christ. Am I making some sense? And so when the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what it's talking about is people who have come to recognize Jesus as what? Savior. And so that only comes by a process that Paul is making mention of in verse 14. I want you to see this process. I would write it on the board, but I don't have my ink pens here. The only one I got is a yellow one, and maybe you can read that. But notice what it says, and it's in your outline. How then shall they what? Call on him, of whom they have not what? Believed. We dealt with those two points. True calling on God requires what? Faith in the heart. Isn't that right? For man confesses with his mouth and he believes in his heart. But it goes on to say, not only does he believe, but he believes because he's what? Heard. You guys got that? Heard. This is the premise upon the study tonight. In your outline, we're down at verse 14 and 15, and the outline, it says process. How is it that men respond to God, and why is it that they respond to God? Let me ask you a question as we proceed in the study. How many of you have known people that have lived and died and never responded to the gospel? How many of you have known people lived and died, never responded to the gospel? I know a lot of people like that. And you're always amazed at the person or persons who have been under the hearing of the gospel and they die having not bowed the knee to Jesus, right? Well, what the Apostle Paul is about to get into is that very inexplicable scenario. Because when we talk about what verse 17 says, so then what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are some components to that proposition that needs to be understood. Look at what it says again over in verse 16. But they have not all what? Obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath what? Believed our report. So you see what Paul is doing. He's saying on the one hand, you can't worship God until you hear the message of the gospel. However, on the other hand, he's saying that there are some who have heard it, but did not what? Obey it. And what he's getting ready to deal with is the dynamic of what it really means to hear the gospel. So these are the things that we're going to be talking about now today, the concept of hearing. How is the means by which people come to respond to God? Verses 14 and 15, the process. They call because they believe because they hear. Here's the proposition. The worshiper believes from the heart the word of truth that he hears from the preaching of the gospel. By the man who is sent from God. Is that a legitimate proposition? Let me say it again so that we can work this through. The worshiper. Now, the reason why I wrote the word worshiper is because, again, the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord means that you are a what? A worshiper of God. The worshiper believes from the what? Heart, the word of truth. The word of truth. Look at verse 17. Let's work through this. So then, faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Now, what did we say about faith a couple weeks now? Is faith an intuitive, natural gift in the heart of mankind, or is it a gift that comes from God to him? Right, right. Man naturally does not believe the gospel, does he? Man naturally does not obey the gospel. And so then the concept of faith is that faith is, first of all, it has its origins in God. God owns faith. And then it's grounded, as we said before, in Christ's righteousness. And then it's given as a gift to the believer through the preaching of the gospel. Notice what it says. Faith what? Cometh. Isn't that what it says? Faith cometh. faith cometh. That means that it wasn't always there. Isn't that what it says? Faith cometh. And literally, there's no verb here in this text. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing. If you have a King James Bible, the cometh is in what we call the italicis. It's not there in the literal Greek construction. In fact, the verb is not in the Greek there. That's a construction of nouns and adjectives. But the preposition that is there is the preposition dia, which we translate by or through. And so the idea is that faith comes by or through what? Hearing. Hearing. And then he says, hearing by what? The word of what? Do you know in the original language it's the word of Christ? So we're getting ready to get into that a little bit too, because it's very important to understand that. All right. So then, faith cometh by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. Now, in the original language, it's the word of Christ. And this is what we want to deal with because it's critical. It's critical. Here's the proposition. It's in our outline again. Verse 17. Faith comes through the gospel. It comes through the gospel. And that is the word of Christ. Now, stay in our context. I'm going to show you what I'm saying. Go with me back up to verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of what?
Faith.
Which we preach. Now, what did we learn the word of faith was? The gospel. Are you hearing me? The gospel. The word literally is rhema, and the word faith. We say faith, the message of faith is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here's my proposition to you. Faith doesn't come by merely reading the Bible or having someone quote a Bible verse to you. Think about this for a moment. I might quote to you Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or I might quote to you Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, which says, the Lord thy God brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or I might quote from you the Levitical code, which says, and the worshiper must bring with him a sacrifice offering. If he doesn't bring one without spot or without blemish, it's not acceptable with him. And I can give you 1,000 Bible verses. But those Bible verses by themselves, without the explanation of what those verses mean in relationship to the person and work of Jesus Christ, are not the gospel. And that means we can learn Bible and never ever hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That means a person can... Hold it. Let's see if we can make this help some people, because I'm sure that we're not grasping this. And this is so critical. Is there a difference between the law and the gospel in the scriptures? Is there a difference between the law and the scriptures and the gospel in the scriptures? So when a person hears the Bible says, obey and you shall live. Is that gospel? Are you hearing what I'm saying? When the Bible says, except you keep the law of God perfectly, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is that gospel? So what I'm helping us understand is when Paul uses the construction, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. He's being very clear not to use the broad generic term faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Bible. I said this before many times, and we're going to get into some verses. I'm going to show you about 5 verses to show you what I'm saying. He is very explicit about this in the New Testament, particularly. I've had the Jehovah Witnesses come to my door. I've had the Mormons come to my door. I've had the Seventh-day Adventists come to my door. We all do. And when they knock on your door and they want to share with you a Bible verse or some Bible verses, invariably they are not sharing with you the gospel. Are you hearing me? So now I want you to hear what I'm saying. This is so very important. If your knowledge of the Bible does not result in an understanding of who Christ is and what he did, you haven't heard the gospel. Are you hearing me? And so it's so very important to know that what Paul is saying is faith is born out of not merely quoting or knowing Bible verses, but knowing the message of the Bible and the author of the Bible, his person and his word. Paul is saying faith is born out of a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So then be very careful to know. We read the Bible and we learn the Bible and we need to know what the Bible says historically, but we've got to understand the aim of the scriptures in their composite whole is to make you wise unto salvation through a knowledge of Jesus. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see this. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to me and they say that in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about 144,000 elite servants of God are going to go to heaven if they are obedient to the Watchtower organization. I'm not hearing the gospel, am I? I am hearing a system of theology that seems to support a construct or a method by which I'm to enter into some kingdom, but I'm not hearing the gospel preached, am I? But here's what Paul said, and I want you to see this as we lay this foundation, because what we're talking about is the source by which faith is born in the heart of a sinner who hears the word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what he says. I'm over at verse 14. Are you there? But continue thou in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the what? Holy Scriptures. Now here's the purpose now, which are able to make you what? Unto salvation. Now watch this now. Unto salvation through faith, which is in what? Now where's the faith? In Christ. Do you see it? So while the source is the Bible has to develop or produce a message by which that faith can be derived, and that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while we're in the New Testament, I want you to see several verses to underscore what I'm saying. I'm going to develop this so that we can see it. While you're here in Timothy, go on over to the book of James. James chapter 1, and I want you to hear what James says about this. In James chapter 1, we're going to read verse 17 and verse 18. Are we there? James 1, 17. Every good and every perfect gift is where? From above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 18. James 1:18, of his own will, the next word begot means to be born of God's own will, begot he us, now watch this, with the what? Word of what? The word of truth. Now what is the word of truth? Christ, you got it. You got it. Now notice what he says, rebirth occurs through the proclamation of Christ. Rebirth only occurs when Christ is preached to the soul. He says it's the word of truth that brings about a regeneration in the life of those who hear it. By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now back up to the small epistle of Colossians. As we go back, I'm going to take you three or four verses in these epistles that the Apostle Paul has, and he's going to help you understand the word of truth, and then we'll let Jesus, our Savior, tie this down so that you can understand my premise as I argue that until the gospel is preached, it is not possible for faith to ever manifest itself in the heart of an individual. Not faith in Christ, not saving faith, because saving faith is a product of the incorruptible seed of the gospel. I'm in Colossians chapter 1. Now I want you to hear what the apostle says, starting at verse 3 and making his way through verse 5. Are we there? We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, verse 4, since we heard of your what? Now notice, he says, we are aware that you have faith. Once again, he identifies the object of their faith, and that is what? In Christ Jesus. See it? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, now watch this, and of the love which you have to all the saints, verse 5, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof, here's the word, what? Heard. You heard. Where? Before, in the word of the truth of the what? Got it? See, what Paul said was, I heard that you had faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, it's because you have heard the word of the truth of the what? Now, Paul is intentional when he speaks to the churches about this language. Go with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see it again in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to show it to you over in Ephesians chapter 2. When the apostle Paul uses the language, the word of truth, he does not ever mean to disassociate the saving truth of God from the person of Christ. He never means that. I take that to mean, personally, that without the preaching of the gospel, no one can be saved. No one can be saved. So now listen to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 1 over at verse 10 and go through verse 13. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, this is God's will, he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom, that is the him being Christ, also we have obtained what? An inheritance. Being predestined or predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the what? Counsel of his own will. Here's the purpose clause. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse 13. Here it is. In whom ye also trusted. Watch this. After that you what? Heard. Now notice what he says. The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you what? Believed. You see how Paul is using the same formula that he's developing in Romans chapter 10 throughout the epistles. He's very consistent. What he's making clear is that all the gospel churches to whom these epistles have gone understood the gospel. There, if you went to the church at Colossae or the church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica or the church of the Hebrews, you wouldn't go to Colossae and hear one gospel and then go to Thessalonica and hear another gospel. You wouldn't go to the church at Philippi and hear a different gospel than you heard at Ephesus. They all were taught the same gospel because there is only one gospel. Are you guys hearing me? And this is critically important because what he's teaching in Romans 10 has been the contention and the argument and the basis upon which we've been dealing with this study for a long time. You can't just teach a haphazard system of theology and have sort of a half-baked gospel and a sort of obscure Jesus and an irrelevant work of atonement and sort of a generic salvation plan that is based upon shallow semantical terms and expect people to be saved. Are you guys hearing me? The message must be clear about the person and work of Jesus Christ in order for people to be saved. The message must be clear. And so when we argue that we've got to hear who he is, we've got to hear about what he did. We've got to hear about who he did it for. And we've got to hear about where he is now. Unless we are hearing these things, ladies and gentlemen, we haven't heard the gospel. It goes back to John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. Am I making a little bit of sense? All right, go back to our text then, so we can build upon this. In our text, the Apostle Paul is working through an argument that is critical to him with respect to everyone understanding what it is that constitutes a saving experience and what it is and the reason for which that saving experience does not occur. Go back with me now to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. I want to emphasize the hearing now. The Apostle Paul says in verse 18, they have not all what? Believed. In verse 18, it says they have not all obeyed, right? Is that what it says? No, verse 18? No, the verse 18 says, have they not all heard, which means they've heard. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed. I want you to see this. He says, but they have not all obeyed. In verse 18, he says, but have they not all heard? Do you see that? Look at verse 19. But I say, did not Israel what? No. Do you see it? So there, and this is what I want to get ready to develop. What it means to truly hear. Look at the title of your outline, because that was really the bait that I was giving as I developed this. True faith comes by spiritual hearing, which is not an accident. You guys got that? True faith comes by spiritual hearing. So the argument then is that we can hear intellectually, we can hear on a rational level, we can hear on a human level, but that's not the hearing that constitutes faith. A person can learn the Bible, isn't that right? And it's even possible to learn right doctrine, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you believe what you heard. Okay, so then to make this very simple, please hear. Spiritual hearing means to believe what you heard. You guys got that? Spiritual hearing means to believe what you heard. Now, Paul knows what he's doing when he does this, because there's a whole group of people that are listening to him who are called the Jews, and God has indicted Israel for this all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. For this problem, and I'm going to start back in Deuteronomy, and we're going to make our way through the New Testament. Remember now, Paul has a target, and that target is the Jewish people and the Gentile people. He wants to help the Jewish people understand why it is that they have a legacy of not coming to faith, even though they heard the word. And he wants the Gentile people to understand that the only reason that you come to faith having heard the word was because God chose you to that. So he's bringing clarity to what otherwise is a false assertion or notion that's brought on by people. And that is this. We all have the ability to believe. It's just some choose not to and others choose to accept him. That's a false notion that has no basis in the Bible. Well, let me say that again, because I want to make sure I drive this home, because I understand that this generation in which I live, we really still believe in humanism. We don't know it. We believe that we have innate abilities to come to God. And we believe that when we come under our own strength and by our own ability. And when that person whom you see do not come, they're not coming because they can, but they won't. And the truth of the matter, as you've already learned, is they won't, but they can. And this is what Paul is explaining as he argues why it is that Israel had all of these props, all of this historical evidence, all of these revelations of the true and the living God, and still as a whole rejected Christ. All right, go with me now in your Bible, because here's the proposition that we are working through. Not all here. That's in your outline. Not all here. Parentheses, spiritually. You guys got that? Not all here. Go with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want you to see this. Now, we're going all the way back to the origin for the problem. And I just want you to see it so that as you continue to study your Bible and make your way through the scriptures, and you see that some people will bow the knee to Jesus and others will perish with their hand in God's face, you will know the reason behind behind that for which they do what they do. In Deuteronomy 29, this is Moses speaking to Israel, and here's what he says. Are we there? These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moses, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. You know what Moses just said? From the time the Lord God showed up in your life while you were slaves in Egypt, you saw some mighty works of God. You saw things other nations have never seen. God manifested himself in such power and miraculous doings and providence that you have inherited by virtue of your physical and empirical senses that no one else in the world has ever seen. You saw God destroy the greatest nation on the earth. You saw God open the Red Sea. You saw him bring you out. You heard him speak from the Holy Mount. But he goes on to say in verse 4 these words, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. Now watch this, unto this day. You know what that means? Moses says, I've been with you guys for 40 years. I watched your father's carcasses fall in the wilderness. Now you young people are about to cross over into the promised land. But my assessment of us is this. God has led us all the way for 38 years in the wilderness with great wonders and signs. If anybody in the world should have the necessary elements by which they would believe God on a human level, it would be you. But the fact of the matter is this. Your human anatomy doesn't have the capacity of itself to believe God if he was standing right in front of you. Did you get that? So, and this will help you understand whether or not when the Bible goes in one ear, does it go out of the other ear, or does it go down into your heart to cogitate it like Mary did when the angels say, there's a holy thing inside of you overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. When you bring him forth, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Mary hid all these things in her heart. Or she could have let that thing pass through in one earlobe, out the other earlobe, and forget exactly what the angel said. This is the difference between hearing God and hearing man. So, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. That's your answer. When God walks the planet, veiled in flesh so that you can behold his glory and not die, and you still hide your face from him, as Isaiah 53 says, and we all hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him smitten, stricken, and afflicted of God. We esteemed him cursed. We called him a worm and less than a worm. We rejected him. Do you see the condition of the human heart apart from grace? And here's the point, which this religious generation will not acknowledge. This is so critical that unless God opens your understanding and gives you a heart to perceive and inclines you to believe the gospel, you'll reject him if he was standing right in front of your face. Does anyone doubt what I'm saying? And what puts the capstone on this proposition is the fact that Christ came, did what he did and left, and people still didn't believe. What more must God do? And why he did it was to prove that there's more needed than to merely hear the word. So I want us to work through a few more things. Deuteronomy 29:4 was the first indictment. The second indictment is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. You heard this, but I want you to see it again. I'm giving you the explanation as to why Israel could not comprehend. But also I want you to understand that when we use the phrase faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that there's more to actually hearing spiritually than for your physical earlobes to hear words spoken. And I want to develop that. We've still got about 20 minutes. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. Are we there? God said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very wicked generation. Isn't that what Jesus called them? You see that that phrase, forward generation? Jesus talked, he used that phrase concerning the religious rulers more than 15 times. You are a perverse and wicked generation. You perverse and wicked generation. A perverse and wicked generation, watch this, seeketh after a sign. Show us a sign. Show us evidence that you're the Messiah. You guys remember that? They were constantly asking him to show them a sign. And Jesus says, you're wicked. Signs won't work for wicked people. Because the problem is not the need of a miracle. That is to say, for Jesus to pull a rabbit out of a hat. The problem is the need of a revelation by God to the heart, so that a person can see Jesus for who he is. Am I making a little sense? Okay, so he says that they were children in whom is no faith. This is the first time in your Hebrew Bible that the phrase, in your Old Testament Bible, that the phrase faith is used, and is used in the context of indicting Israel for not having it. This here is the underlying premise for all of the rebellion of Israel throughout the whole history. They did not believe God. That's the premise of Romans 10. Isn't it? They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. Well, Pastor, if we follow the formula of faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then the only reason they couldn't believe God was because they didn't hear. That's a yes and a no. Because they did hear. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 10? Did not they all hear? But they didn't obey. Why? Because they heard intellectually, rationally, in a carnal state. They didn't hear in their heart. See what I'm getting at? They didn't hear in their heart. Is that distinction clear? We're going to make our way through, because it's so critical to deal with. It's so very important to deal with that, because it'll help you comprehend the fact that there will be people sitting under the ministry of the word. One will be moved by the word. The other one will be amused by the word. One will be quickened by the word. The other one will be bored by the word. One will have a revelation and the other one will find himself drifting off into Timbuktu. What's the difference? God operating in the life. God operating in the life. So I want to show you another Bible verse with regards to this. Go with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 20:12. By the way, I like this type of Bible study for one reason, and I want to make sure that you understand what that is, and that's this. When we go from Bible verse to Bible verse, which is not really common in a lot of teachings and a lot of formats, when you go from Bible verse to Bible verse, rightly dividing the word, developing your arguments from Scripture, what you do is twofold. First, you acquaint your auditors with the Bible. See, I could simply sit up here for an hour and talk to you, but you will never be acquainted with your Bible if I do that. And that's the danger of the kind of preaching that is not expository in nature, where the Bible is not open and the preacher is not developing the text from the context and from different passages of Scripture. So you never get acquainted with the Bible, and you can't be confirmed in the truth of what's being said unless the Bible is plainly setting forth the propositions that are said. You may say, I agree with what that preacher's saying, but you can't confirm him because you haven't gone to the word. You're simply imbibing what he's saying, agreeing with him, and you don't know if he's selling you a bill of goods or not. It sounds good, but it may not be truth at all. Am I telling the truth? And so until our hearts are conditioned to embrace expository preaching, where when a word is set forth, we are expecting a development of that word by other passages of Scripture to support that particular doctrine being taught, or that proposition, or that assertion. That way I can know that the Bible teaches this in what we call the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. That's a theological term that says this. The Bible is the premise upon everything we believe. And we believe it not because it's said in one verse, but it's supported by other passages of Scripture. We are going to be honest with the context, and from the context, we're going to support our text, and then we're going to understand the larger message of the Scripture. And if we've done our job correctly, what we say will never contradict anything else in the Scriptures. The analogy of Scripture means that we're being consistent with everything that Scripture teaches. So if I tell you that man has the innate ability to save himself by an exercise of his own will, I'm running counter to 1,000 Bible verses. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, you might buy it because by nature we love to be told that we're good. The proverb tells us that. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but God says, I'm looking for the faithful man. And he's already told us he couldn't find but one. And that one was himself. But every man will proclaim his own goodness. Every man will say, I'm clean from my sin. I'm pure from my iniquity. I've washed my hands. Every man will do that. So there's a natural disposition in the heart of you and me if we aren't made aware of the sinful propensity of our fallen nature to believe a lie. I have to be told a truth that has the power to overcome the prejudice of my own self-righteousness. You guys got that? That's why the gospel hurts when it comes in truth. That's why the gospel hurts when it comes in truth, because it's cutting at your pride. It hurts good, though, doesn't it? David said in Psalm 138, let the righteous smite me. It's not going to break my head. What it will do, it will sustain me in the day of trouble. And so the scriptures are very clear. Look at what Proverbs 20:12 says. You need to lock this into your thinking because this will help you understand what we mean by spiritual hearing. Are we there? The hearing ear. Notice it didn't just say the ear. It said what? The hearing ear. And the seeing eye, do you see that? What is the origin of them? The Lord has made them both. Now I want you to get this. If a person sees the truth, if a person hears the truth, it's because God gave him the ability to do it. I'm not going to open up the ground and swallow you up if you disagree with me. Anybody disagree with what I'm saying right now? Does anyone disagree with the proposition that saving faith, that is believing God's word, is a total gift of God and a work of the Spirit of God in the life of the sinner, of which apart from that, he can never see the truth as it is in Christ? Any argument with that? Any argument with that? Okay, so then why do we tell people to do what they can't do by nature? And I'll tell you why. Because people don't believe what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, what premise do we have to believe that merely because we shared the gospel that people believe it? Or to assume that people under their own strength can believe it because we command them to accept Jesus? That's a flawed premise. It's an argument from the assumption that people have in them the capacity to do this when the scripture gives no warrant for that assumption. See what I'm getting at? And so once you allow yourself to buy into the idea that human beings have the ability to believe of themselves, human beings have the ability to come and decide for Jesus and accept Jesus in their heart all by themselves without the Spirit of God operating and qualifying them and affirming them and doing other things of which we'll talk about, then you're going to start to build a methodology by which you get your affirmation that they are hearing. That methodology will be a system of works that they do to confirm that they've heard, which system of works may not at all prove that they actually heard the gospel. If I say, come up to the altar and accept Jesus into your heart tonight, if you feel the Lord moving, and you go through the motions of that, if you go through the motions of that, that's no evidence that you really believe the gospel. Are you hearing me? That's no evidence whatsoever that you really believe the gospel. And having said that, let me say this. One of the reasons the Baptists, they used to, they're toe up today, but the Baptists used to, I'm talking about during the Reformation, hold to what we call scripture alone. And that is anything that they did and set down as a precedent to practice was thoroughly rooted and exclusively rooted in the Bible. There were no practices in the church that they engaged in that they couldn't explicitly prove from the scriptures. And what I mean by explicitly, they didn't take a piece of a verse and build a whole theological construct out of it, and then therefore by what they call necessary consequence or implication, start a practice. They said, if the Bible doesn't teach it, and if it doesn't lay it down as a precedent, we're not going to do it. Because the very problem with religion is we start to build what we call man-made traditions, and those man-made traditions start to make void the commandments of God. We talked about that last week with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, why aren't you washing your hands before you eat? All the rest of us teachers do that. Jesus says, why don't you obey God's word? Why are you telling me to wash my hands when you don't obey God's word? You make God's commandments void by your traditions. People are now thinking that they are holy because they wash. See, you see how the devil works? He gets your eyes off of the necessary things onto things that are in themselves are not bad. Wash your hands. It'll keep diseases down, but it's not going to save you. And that's analogous to so many things that go on in religion. So as we are dealing with the issue of hearing, what we are dealing with and trying to understand is hearing spiritually is a work of God. When you understand that, when you really understand that, you don't mess with that. You don't mess with God's word. You don't hedge up God's word. You don't put God's work under a test tube or frame it, put parameters around it so that you can confirm God's work. You let God do his work. Am I making some sense? And it's critical to know that. So Proverbs 20:12 tells us that hearing ears and seeing eyes, God makes those. Now go with me now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. We've got about 15 more minutes. I want to make sure you understand the inherent problem that sinners have when it comes to hearing the word of God effectively. Isaiah chapter 6. We've got about four more verses to go through, and I just want to make sure that you know the Bible verses that challenge you on the assumption that faith naturally is resident in the heart of the man, or that after hearing the gospel, even the truth of the gospel, that somehow it automatically produces in a person faith. I'm going to talk about the assumption of that here in a moment. But I'm in Isaiah chapter 6. Are you there? We've often looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and it's an account where Isaiah sees the glory of God in verses 1 through 6. And in that manifestation of God's glory as the sovereign Lord on his throne, Isaiah is touched by the angel. We are told over in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which when he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and now your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. You see verse 7? Be very careful. I'll help you here. This is part of the genre of Old Testament scripture. And we're going to develop this as we're going through the apocalypse in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. The verse that you just heard read is not to be taken in a literal sense, but in a figurative and a theological and a redemptive sense. Please understand that. I must explain, because some of you might think that to have your sin purged is to have an angel come and touch your lips with a hot coal. What Isaiah saw in his vision was the Lord on his throne in glory in his temple. There is a temple in glory. It is the temple for which all the patterns of temples on the earth were patterned after. What Moses saw in the mount was the temple in glory, of which God says, see to it that you make your tabernacle after the pattern which you saw in the Holy Mount. Which means the things on earth come after the things that are in heaven and are merely reflections and patterns of heavenly things. You guys got that? So there's a one-to-one correspondence between the earthly temple, the earthly worship, the heavenly temple, and the heavenly worship. Am I making some sense? However, while there's a one-to-one connection, relationship between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple is speaking to us in earthly terminology about spiritual realities, not literal temples in glory. That just went over your head. All the Old Testament were types and shadows, symbols and metaphors, using earthly analogies, which God brought Israel under as a tutoring system to teach us spiritual truth. Of which, when Jesus came, he made it very clear that those things all pointed to him, that he is the temple, that he is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the mercy seat. He is the showbread. He is the menorah candle. He is the altar of incense. He is the high priest. He is the laver. He is the burnt offering. Are you guys hearing me? Everything about the temple was a revelation of the redemptive work of God in Christ. So when you read in the book of Revelation, and the heavens were open, and in the temple we saw the ark of God. No literal temple, no literal ark. We're talking about the presence of God and the person of Christ. Am I helping you?
Yes.
It's very important to know this. Although the prophets of old saw these things, they were symbolic of transcendent realities. You guys got it? So when the angel, the seraphim, flew and touched Isaiah with hot coals, it was a picture of the preaching of the gospel that touches the souls of sinners with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the altar. The altar is Christ in him crucified, the burnt offering, the shedding of blood. And when the message of the gospel comes to the soul, the tongue is tied to the soul out of the abundance of the mouth, of the heart, that the mouth speak. Now the soul has been purged by the blood of the Lamb who was offered up as a sacrifice on his behalf. And the seraphim are ministering spirits. They represent gospel preachers. You guys got that? I'm helping you. I know this is another level for a lot of you, but we've been teaching this for years. The seraphim represent gospel preachers. The seraphim over the Ark of the Covenant on one side, wings covering, are we there? The Ark of the Covenant. On one side was a seraphim, on the other side was a seraphim. Those seraphims are messengers. Their job is to protect the message. The message is Christ and him crucified. That's why at the burial of Jesus, when the brethren came to the tomb, when Mary and them came to the tomb, there was an angel on one end of the tomb and an angel on the other end of the tomb to point us back to the Ark of the Covenant, to show us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the angels are messengers, and while they're celestial, they always point to the preachers of the gospel. We're called messengers. I don't look like it, but I'm an angel. That's what the Bible teaches. So I'm helping you understand that while we are looking at symbolism, that symbolism has its reality in the hard, raw facts of the ministry of the gospel. And it's reduced to this fact. The preaching of Christ and him crucified is what sanctifies sinners and purges sinners and cleanses sinners and then qualifies another man to be a gospel preacher himself. You can't preach the gospel unless a gospel preacher comes and preaches the gospel to you, and you, by the ministry of the Spirit, are purged and qualified to go preach the gospel. Are you guys hearing that? All right, so now here's what Isaiah's ministry was all about. Give me a few more minutes of your time. Here's what Isaiah's ministry is all about. Verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. The only way your iniquity is going to be taken away is by Christ.
Right.
And your sin is purged. That's only going to be done by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that right?
Right.
By himself hath he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Without spot and blemish did he offer himself up by the Spirit of God to take away our sins. And so the Bible goes on to say, and also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? See how we are still stuck on what? Hearing. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, what? Isaiah is now being made a gospel preacher. But you see, this is what Paul said in Romans 10. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be what? And literally, let me say this just to be grammatically orderly. We only got a few more minutes. Back in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's a noun or an adjective. In the original language, it's a verb. How shall they hear without the preaching? Without the preaching. Will you hear me? It's not about the preacher. It's about the content of what's being preached. See, because we got what's going on in America today, preacher worship. But it's not the preacher that saves. It's the preaching that saves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It pleased God that through the foolishness of preaching, he should save those that are believing the gospel. Are you hearing me? It's the ministry of preaching. You are saved because of what you heard, not who said it. You guys got that? This is so very important. It's so very important. And this is what's so wonderful about the Isaiah account. But now here's something that's very ominous. Listen to what he says. In verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people. Now, this people are the same people that Paul is talking to in Romans 10. Now, watch this. Go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. What kind of ministry did Isaiah have? Well, no, I'm going to tell you what kind of ministry that he had. I want you to hear me now because I want to make sure you understand something with regards to what appears to be a formula when it is merely a process, and it's a process that requires other things that are not alluded to or at least expressed in the context. For while we say that it's imperative that in order for men to call, they have to believe. And in order for them to believe, they have to hear. In order for them to hear, there has to be the preaching, right? We got all that, right? In order for there to be the preaching, there must be a sent one to confirm that. Still, the issue of hearing is a work of God. God's work. And in God's purpose, and this is his own purpose, he has decreed who will hear the gospel and believe it, and who will hear the gospel and not believe it. Are you guys hearing me? See, Israel becomes what we call the magnanimous example of people who have heard and heard and heard, and all the gospel did for them was harden their heart and close their eyes. so that by the time Messiah came, they couldn't see him. Am I making some sense? So Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, was given the commission to go preach to his Hebrew constituents. And if you read Isaiah, his message is the gospel. It's Babylonian captivity because of your disobedience. After 70 years, comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare is over, her sins are pardoned. And then Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 60 and 6. There is no clearer gospel in all the Old Testament than the book of Isaiah. And yet, his preaching got him killed. The historical records say they sawed Isaiah in half. Why are you shocked? That's what Jesus said. You killed all the prophets. You've slain all the apostles. And you're going to deal with me the same way. That's what he said. So now go with me in your Bible to Matthew 13, because I want you to see this so that you understand that we're dealing with a continuity of truth that runs all the way through Scripture. Now, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6 is given to us in Matthew chapter 13. There's only a couple of verses I want to go to, and then we'll come back to this next week. In Matthew chapter 13, listen to what it says, starting at verse 10 through 15. I want you to see it, because Jesus is quoting Isaiah. Are we there? Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Lord, why are you speaking unto them in parables? Got it? And here's what Jesus said. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Watch this. To you it's given, to them is not. Now who's going to argue with God? See it? Now I'll tell you right now, legions of theologians and scholars who have infiltrated seminaries and colleges, who are unregenerate and don't know God and don't love God and despise his word, stumble at this truth. The sovereignty of God to determine who will hear, believe, receive, and obey his word and who won't. And at best, your theologians and your pastors who've gone through a seminary and understand these complex truths, they either don't touch these things, or they explain them in a way that actually distorts the truth of God's sovereignty in the drawing of sinners and in the rejection of sinners. You guys got that? But what you note in the Bible is there is no apology or qualification to the hard language of Scripture. Jesus doesn't soften the text. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't set you up. He doesn't use user-friendly language. He doesn't use seeker-friendly terminology. He plainly says, unto you it is given, unto them it is not. So now notice what he goes on to say. Therefore I speak to them in parable. Because they seeing what? See not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they what? And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. See, we're going back to Isaiah 6, right? So 700 years earlier, Isaiah was told by God, speak to Israel. 700 years later, Jesus comes, who is the revelation of all Scripture. They reject him because they're blinded. Why are they blinded? Because all the way throughout the history of Israel, they were given testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony, and they would not bow their incredulous hearts to the truth of God. Are you guys hearing me? And so the end of Romans chapter 9 is still the premise upon which Romans chapter 10 opens up. Why did Israel fail to obtain the righteousness which is of God? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. See, remember, there's a premise to chapter 10. The premise to chapter 10 is the question, how come Israel, for the most part, has rejected Jesus? Because they believe that they are worthy enough to get to God by their own deeds. And as soon as a person thinks that he can do one thing in order to merit favor with God, you have canceled out the gospel. You cannot be saved as long as you think you can do one thing to get right with God. You who will be justified by the works of the law, any work, every work, one work, have fallen from grace. Are you guys hearing me? The purpose of this kind of teaching is to lay the sinner low and have him to do one thing, beg God for mercy. And that's the heart that God hears. The high and the lofty God that inhabits eternity, he dwells with the broken and the contrite and the one that trembles at his word, to lift up the contrite one and to revive his spirit that he might inhabit them. So what is God looking for? He's looking for the man or the woman that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Naked, come to thee for dress. Naked, come to thee for dress. And Father, I'm coming because you gave me strength to come. See it? Are you guys hearing me? I'm here to tell you, no one will ever be saved by one thing they presume that they did to get right with God. Jesus did it all to him. All sin hath left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, they used to get it right in the old hymns. We got all these new songs going on. They all sound nice, but I like the theology. Because they got it right. They got it right. We're done for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We ask you to help us to understand what it means to truly hear. Bless us as we go our way. Watch over us. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. Wherever we worship you, grace us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.